Let me give you just an update on Dell, if I could. I know many of you have been praying and are continuing to pray. This last week has been a very difficult week in the physical realm. Tuesday or Wednesday, I believe it was, Dell was walking back to his trailer and began to experience physical difficulties. For those of you who may not know what I'm speaking of, Dell, the director of our ministry, had a brain tumor removed 13 weeks ago now, I guess it was. The most serious form of brain tumor that a person can have, called an astrocytoma of a level 4. The doctors give him no hope. Humanly speaking, he should not be alive come Christmas or thereafter. But as he was walking back to his trailer, began to experience some physical problems, got inside the trailer, and began having what would normally be a seizure for an epileptic. Body just fully and totally out of control, muscles just contracting and cramping and all of that that goes with that. I personally believe, and our staff is convinced, that what is presently going on in Dell at this point is a satanic attack. I had been on the phone with Dell a half hour before that time. We were talking together, fellowshipping, sharing the scriptures, had prayed together. He was cognizant, having no problems at the time, having struggled the night before till 6 in the morning in a battle. But no problems at all at the time I talked to him, a half hour before that time. As soon as I heard about what he was experiencing, and that they had called an ambulance to take him to the hospital, we began at our home praying, binding the hands of the enemy, asking God to come against him, to take away his influence. Did not know at the time, we heard later that within a half hour from the time that the seizure and so on had begun, in the ambulance on the way to the hospital, basically it was over. They ran some tests, could find no explainable medical reason for what was going on, other than, of course, possibly the fact that the tumor could be growing again within the brain, which would be the doctor's explanation. They have no way really of knowing. Everything that they say at this point is hypothetical, because every tumor is unique to itself, and there really are no answers. It's a matter of waiting at this point upon God to see what He has and what He wants to do. And so I would appreciate your continuing to pray. The two following days, Dell had everything building up to all the physical burning sensations inside the body, losing having some numbness in the left side, and all of that which goes with it, everything but the seizure. The same thing happened 2 days in a row. Called several of our staff, made them aware of it. They began to pray. And as they prayed and came against the evil one, then all of that ceased. Dell shared with us Thursday night in our final closing staff meeting before the teams went back on the road. All of our four teams are out now this week. One team, in our red team that normally is with me, is in Springfield, Missouri. Our blue team is in Washington, Missouri, beginning a crusade this morning. Our camp team is over in Rochester, New York, beginning a week of meetings there. And our one-nighter team, I'm not sure where they are. They're somewhere in the United States traveling as they do. We were in our final service together Thursday night. Dell began sharing what was on his heart. The attack began to come. We stopped, began to pray. God seemed to release him a bit. He continued on preaching, and I guess you really would not understand this unless you've ever been there and been under that responsibility and known what it is to face an attack and an onslaught from the evil one. And that began to happen again. Dale finished the message. We went outside. As he left, I went out to him, and two of the other men went out. We sensed and knew that he was still under attack, joined together with him, began to pray, and God released him again immediately from what he was going on 15 minutes before that while he was standing to preach. And so for that and some other reasons, we just believe that a lot of what is going on right now is a level of spiritual warfare that we personally as a ministry have never known anything about. And we need your prayers more desperately than ever before. Just before we look into the scriptures, before we pray, I want to encourage you to be back here tonight. I know that there may be some of you who aren't in the habit of coming back on Sunday night, and I would say this is a great time to kick the habit. Change your plans. Be back together with us. Remember the statement was made. People come to church on Sunday morning because they love their church. They come to church on Sunday night because they love their pastor. Well, your pastor's not going to be here tonight, but love him by coming to hear me, okay? And people come to church Monday through Saturday night because they love their Lord. Well, I want to challenge you tonight to be here. Open yourself up. Make yourself available to God. I want to speak tonight, a follow-up to what we're going to share this morning. The Lord continues to direct that way. I want to talk tonight about the power of praise, the importance of praise in the life of a believer, and the great power that is available to us as a result of it. And I want to challenge you and ask you to plan on being here with us. Service begins tonight at 6 o'clock. I ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we're going to read a story here in a few minutes. You know, something seems to happen to us the longer we're saved and the further we get away from those early days of our new life in Christ. The further you get away from those early days of joy and refreshing and freedom and release that God brings into your life as a believer. It seems as if we come to the point where as believers in the church, we start focusing on the pastor rather than the Lord. We find ourselves focusing on others, their needs, rather than us and our needs. Perhaps you find yourself focusing on your family's needs. Boy, if my wife would just get right, rather than on your own needs. We begin focusing on our actions rather than our attitudes, our habits rather than our heart, our busyness rather than our godliness. We find ourselves getting caught up in churchianity, focusing more on our age as a Christian, how many years we've been in the faith, rather than our maturity, the consistency of a faithful walk before the Lord. We focus more on our position, church leader, deacon, Sunday school teacher, elder, whatever it may be, rather than our personal relationship to Jesus. Think back with me for a few minutes. Remember when you first got saved? Remember how boldly you shared your Savior with others? Huh? I mean, you witnessed to a stop sign if you thought it would do any good. You wanted everybody to know about Jesus and everything that He had done in your life. You loved Him with all of your heart. Remember how you used to love to talk to Him? You just couldn't get enough time in His presence and praise and thanksgiving and worship and loving Him for who He was to you. Remember how freed you were on the inside? You were forgiven. I mean, it's like somebody had lifted a ton of bricks off of your heart. Remember how joy overflowed and how insignificant little offenses seemed? You weren't so touchy and sensitive and concerned about every little thing that people said to you. You quickly forgave and it was gone and you went on. Remember a time when church seemed to get over too soon? pastor was finished and you had forgotten all about the clock and you wondered, how could he possibly be finished that time, in that amount of time? I like what one revivalist said. You can know that the church has been revived when the clock has been crucified. I like that. Remember those days? How sensitive you were to the needs of others? Those days when sacrifice was a joy and you looked forward to the opportunity to give and to exercise faith and believe God? Remember those days when singing was a delight and a joy of your heart and you'd sing the song and big old tears would come trickling down your face and you didn't care what anybody else said. You were in love with Jesus and caught up in His presence. It was a delight rather than a duty to sing. What happens to us along the way? What causes us as believers to get to the point to where we lose the refreshing joy of His presence, the intimacy in our walk with Him? I believe there are some basic principles outlined throughout the Scriptures that we're going to highlight in this one passage this morning as we look at it that have to deal with this whole realm. And I want to deal with the subject this morning of brokenness. What causes us as believers to get to the point to where we no longer are freely loving and obedient to the Lord? The place where worship is a duty rather than a delight. We go through the motions externally, doing that which is expected by man, knowing that internally that which is inspected by God is different. We have been, if you will, in the 20th century church, folks, spiritually house trained. We know how we're supposed to act. We know how to walk the walk. Learn the language of church. I don't know about you, but I've found out that it's not hard for me to be a Christian on Sunday morning in church. Is it? I mean, we know what's expected of us. We know how we're supposed to be. I don't know about you, but Christianity for me is not tested on Sunday morning in church. Christianity for me is tested on the basketball court. You know, amen? Or oh me, you know. Christianity is tested at the place of your work. Christianity is tested behind the doors of your home, where we're relaxed and we're not trying to keep up this image. And somehow we get to the point to the where we have lost the joy and the fervor of that loving relationship with the Lord that causes us to demonstrate our love through obedience. I want to talk to you this morning about the subject of brokenness and the importance of it in our lives. And part of this, I'll review just a little bit what we did in the midst of the crusade. Let's read, if you will, in Luke chapter 7. Let's bow together in prayer before we do. Father, I come to you right now in the name of the Lord Jesus. I thank you for the example that you've given to us in this passage of this dear woman. Lord, my heart is challenged and convicted every time that I read and consider the heart, the attitude, the worship demonstrated from this dear woman to you. God, I pray this morning that you will open the eyes of our understanding. That you will anoint not only these lips, but that you will anoint the ears of every person here. I ask you in the name of Jesus and through the power of your blood that was shed on the cross, that you will bind the hands of the evil one. That you will destroy his influence. We come against him right now in the authority that you've given to us. I ask God that you would take away any spirit of confusion or fear or intimidation or accusation. That you will give us by your spirit the spirit of liberty and freedom. God, that the word that is implanted today in our hearts would have understanding. That it would begin to bring forth fruit. The fruit of a changed life. Glorify yourself, Lord Jesus, through the example of this woman in the Scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. The last portion of this passage, there's quite a bit to read. I would ask you to visualize it. Picture it in your mind taking place, if you will, as we read through it. Scripture says, and one of the Pharisees desired him, that is Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself. That's a typical practice for a Pharisee. They love talking to themselves and figuring things out in their own mind. He spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Implication, I am not, but she is. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Now he's not speaking to Simon Peter now. He's speaking to Simon the Pharisee. He identifies the man whose house he's entered. Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore which of them will love him most. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Good answer. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, see this woman, I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto him, unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, there they go again, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. I want us to see pictured in the life of this sinner woman today the process in the life that is necessary in order to become a child of God, and the process that is necessary in the life of a child of God in order to experience genuine freedom and the ability to love the Lord Jesus freely, fully, and to worship Him as God intends. There's a progression here, and I want to show you that progression in just a minute, but I want to begin with some basic definitions that we're familiar with, perhaps from the Crusade, and then by way of review here. What is humility? We learned in the midst of the Crusade, for those of you that were here, what humility is. Humility basically involves two key ingredients. Number one, it means that I agree with God. Whatever God says, I say, God, I agree with you. God points out an area of sin in my life. He calls it black. I call it black rather than trying to call it white. I call sin by the same name that God calls it. I agree with Him. Yes, God, what you say is correct. And number two, in humility, I acknowledge my need. Folks, that goes contrary to the whole philosophy of the society in which we live. We're not supposed to be a need-oriented people. We're supposed to think that we have all the answers. And that we can meet the needs for everybody else. That we are sufficient. That we are an island unto ourselves. We are taught today and have accepted today the philosophy of the Laodicean church. They said we're rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. God said to them, the problem is what you don't realize is you are poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. You don't even see the real condition of your life, He says. I counsel you therefore to repent. Get eye salve on your eyes so that you can see clearly and return to the Lord. We're a philosophy in our society that says I don't have any needs, or if I do, I certainly can't acknowledge them. God's way of thinking is totally opposite of that. God is the great need meter. He creates needs and allows needs in our lives because He knows that that's the one thing that will draw us to Him and cause us to recognize our need for Him. And so in humility, I agree with God about what He says, and then I acknowledge my need. I cry out, dear God, help. Are you here this morning realizing that in reality you are nothing more than a great big bag full of needs? If you do, then you're on good terms to meet with God. I want you to know, folks, I feel like I am the neediest person here this morning. I realize that my sufficiency must be of God. Even as they sang a few minutes ago, except the Spirit of God come and visit with us and meet and visit and accomplish His work, we will have met in vain. Humility is agreeing with God and acknowledging my need. And a second lesson that we learned was what obedience is. Some of you, many of you may already remember the definition of obedience. If I called on the kids, I'm sure that they would remember it from Happiness and Dynamite Club. It has three parts to it. Remember, obedience is doing exactly what I'm told to do, when I'm told to do it, and if the commander doesn't tell you when, it's to be assumed that it's instantly, with the right heart attitude. Humility and obedience. Doing what I'm told, when I'm told to do it, with the right heart attitude. Now you say, why are those so essential to what we're talking about this morning? Because we're centering in this morning on the key to beginning in a life of a believer, the key to continuation in experiencing the love, the joy, and worshiping the Lord Jesus the way He wants us to. And you know what it is? It's brokenness. What is brokenness? Brokenness is my response of humility and obedience to the conviction of God's Spirit or the revelation of God's Word. Or to put it in simpler terms, brokenness means I humbly commit myself to obey what God says. Brokenness is not emotions. Some of us have had an idea that if I walk down to an aisle and shed bucket loads full of tears, that obviously I am broken. I want you to know you can cry and cry and cry and cry and have all kinds of emotional release and never be broken in yourself before God. Brokenness is an act that takes place in my will. Certainly your emotions may be involved, but I want you to know that you can be broken without tears and you can have tears without brokenness. What is brokenness? It is my response of humility, agreeing with God and acknowledging my need, and obedience, doing what God says, when He says, with the right heart attitude. Doing what God has said to me from His Word that I should do. That's what brokenness is. I want us to look today in the life of this sinner woman, illustrated in the Scriptures, as God illustrates a progression that takes place in the life of a believer. See if you can identify with this. Now, we wrote this up during the earlier session, and so I want to go through the process here. These were permanent pins, and they won't come off, so let's look at the chart. See if you can identify with a cycle here in your life. And the whole thing begins with brokenness, right? My response of humility and obedience to the conviction of God. Brokenness produces in the life of a person repentance. You know what that is? An attitude of heart that says, everything I now know to be sin and everything you show me in the future to be sin, I will turn from it because I don't want it in my life and I know that you don't want it in my life. Brokenness produces repentance. Listen, you can follow this progression in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the broken ones. What's the second step? Blessed are they that mourn. You know what mourning is? It's grieving over my sin. Then blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. There is a progression in the Beatitudes. You cannot have the third without the first two. You can't have the fifth without the first four being true in your life. And it all begins with the process of brokenness. Responding in humility and obedience to what God says. Someone said that brokenness is the shattering of a person's will so that every response is under the control of God's Spirit. A shattering of a person's will. No longer my will, but thy will be done. So that every response is under the control of God. But here's the cycle. We'll look at it and then we'll see it in the life of this woman. Brokenness, which leads to repentance. Repentance, which leads to forgiveness. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. But when you repent, 1 John 1:9 says that when we confess, what does that word confess mean? Agree with God. When we agree with God about our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The cleansing produces a new freedom in your life. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And if the Son of Man shall set you free, then you shall be free indeed. We are freed from sin because of the process. And then when you get freed up, your heart is open in a new level of love relationship to the Lord Jesus that you weren't capable of until you went through the process. Do you know what happens when you love the Lord more today than you did yesterday? You worship Him. It's a natural response. You don't have any problem singing the songs and worshiping the Lord because you are pouring out your love before your Savior. You know what happens when you worship the Lord? When you get in the presence of God and genuine, always take you to a deeper level of brokenness. Hear these people today who talk about good old God, my pal up there on the throne, and he's just a real buddy and so on. I want you to know something. When you get in the presence of God in genuine worship, you'll find that he's a holy God, and you won't see yourself seated beside him. You'll see yourself on your face before him at his feet. That's what worship is. It is telling him the worth that he is in my life. It is giving him his worth-ship. It's loving him for who he is. And it leads me to a deeper level of repentance. Let's look at it in the life of this woman. I want to point out to you some things about this woman. I want you to notice, first of all, the scripture says that she was a sinner woman. Now, I don't know what kind of sinner woman she was. It has been assumed that she was a prostitute. I don't know if she was. Some translations, I think, even say that. The scripture says, though, that she was a sinner woman. And when she knew that Jesus was in the house, she went to the Pharisee's house uninvited. Let me tell you several specific things about this woman. Number one, what she did when she went to that house was a very deliberate act on her part. It was very deliberate. When she knew that Jesus was in the house, it was deliberate. She knew where he was. She knew exactly what she was doing. You know, folks, you will not meet Jesus accidentally. When you meet Jesus, it is because you determine to come to God on His terms and to respond God's way. You won't meet Him accidentally. As a matter of fact, you won't meet Jesus when you come looking for everyone else. When she knew that Jesus was in the house, she met the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you something. Why are you here today? So I'm here because it's Sunday morning. I put my tie on, came to church. That's what I'm supposed to do. I'm here because if I wasn't here, somebody would call me or visit me next week. I'm here because I found out Brother Bill wasn't going to be here and thought we might get to hear somebody else. I'm here to be entertained. I don't know why you're here, but I trust that you've come this morning because you want to meet with Jesus. She went into the house knowing that Jesus was there. Don't you be guilty of fulfilling that statement today. Blessed is he that expects nothing, for he shall never be disappointed. You don't come that way and meet with Jesus. You come as a deliberate act of saying, Lord, I need you. She came in a very deliberate act. You won't meet Jesus when you come in a spirit of pride and self-righteousness. Here's the Pharisees sitting around the table doing their typical thing, murmuring, judging, being critical and proud. And here's this sinner woman who comes in and goes to the feet of Jesus because she came not to see the Pharisees, she came to see Jesus. Secondly, I want you to notice that what she did was a very determined act. She knew ahead of time what she was going for. She went out, she bought this precious box of ointment that she is going to use for the purpose of anointing the feet of Jesus. Now, there are two stories in the scriptures of women who anointed Jesus. There are two distinct, different people. One anointed his head. This is one who anointed his feet. It's a different person. She came prepared. She brought an alabaster box of precious ointment because she honestly felt like that she had nothing of worth to offer to him. And so she brought something that was of worth to offer to him. But it was a very determined act. She came in a spirit of humility. And thirdly, it was a desperate act. Do you know you won't really meet with Jesus until you come to the point where you no longer think or care what other people are thinking about you? Until you come to church setting everybody else aside, including your mate, including your children, including your parents, and say, Lord Jesus, I am here to meet with you. It was a very desperate act on her part. Listen, she was willing to risk rejection by the Pharisees, who, by the way, had already rejected her. No big deal to be rejected again. Willing to risk rejection by the Pharisees in order to find reception with Jesus. I wonder, does God find you there this morning? Are you willing to risk rejection, misunderstanding from other people in order to meet with the Lord? It was a very desperate act on her part. I want to meet with Jesus. And so what happens? She comes in, and there's Jesus seated together with the Pharisees. Now, I want to illustrate this for you a little bit. They didn't eat the same way that we eat today. You know, we come in, sit down for a meal. We tuck our feet up underneath the table. We sit in a comfortable chair, and all our feet are underneath the table, and all this delicious food on top of the table. Now, remember, this was an Oriental style type of thing, if you will. In Eastern culture, their tables were probably about as tall as the pew that you're sitting on. And when they came into that, they didn't tuck their feet up underneath the table. They would come and they would sit kind of in lounge style. I want to show you here for a minute. Let's say that they were sitting right here, and they would sit like this, and they'd put their feet kind of out to the side of them. And they would lean over like this, and they would eat the food that was there on the table. Now, they had a typical practice back then. Remember, they didn't wear shoes and socks like we did. They had sandals if they had anything at all. And their feet many times from walking the dusty, dirty roads would get very dirty. And so it was a typical practice if you brought somebody into your home. They were your honored guest. There were several things you would do for them to demonstrate the fact that they were your honored guest for that meal. The first thing you do is when they came to your door, you would greet them with a kiss. It was a natural practice. You know, you've seen the Russians do it when they make a treaty that they're not planning on keeping. You know, they come and they kiss you on both the cheeks. That's their way of honoring you and an agreement. This was a typical practice back then. He says, Simon, when I came to your house, you gave me no kiss. Another thing you would do, as soon as you brought that person into your home, you would have a bottle of oil over by the doorway. And when that person came in, just a cheap olive oil or something like that, you would take some of that, you would rub it in your hands, and then you would pour it or place it upon the head of that person. It again was symbolic of honoring that person and bringing that person into your home. The third thing you would do, and you didn't usually do this yourself, you'd have a maidservant. You had people who waited on you. Those maidservants would come in with a towel wrapped across their arm and a basin of water. The honored guest would sit down, and that maidservant would kneel down at the feet of that person and wash their feet. Why? Because you're getting ready to go eat. And it wasn't very pleasant to sit there at the table eating with somebody's stinking dirty feet right there beside you. And so it was a common practice. You would honor a person in that way. Jesus says to Simon, Simon, I came into your house. You gave me no kiss. You gave me no water. You gave me no oil. And then he uses the illustration of this woman's life. I want you to notice several things about this woman. First of all, everything that she did physically, externally, I believe, is demonstrating what is going on internally in her. Hey, folks, she's a woman of the streets. She doesn't have a reputation to keep. She's already lost her reputation. She doesn't care what people think of her, so what you see is what you get. She's not learned how to put on an act and go through the motions. And so externally, everything that she does is just a natural response of what is going on inside in her heart, in her mind, in her will, in her emotions. Secondly, I want you to notice that everything that this woman does, she does at the feet of Jesus. She probably knew more about the feet of Jesus than any other person in the New Testament, except for perhaps the people who looked upon him when he was on the cross. And perhaps the woman who was bent over double, and that's all she could see was his feet. This woman spent her time at the feet of Jesus. You know what happens? Your love will die out, and your worship will be gone when you leave the feet of Jesus. I know that doesn't sound cultured. It doesn't sound very dignified. But worship takes place at the feet of Jesus. Everything she does at his feet. Third thing I want you to notice about this woman is that every step she took physically brings her lower in the presence of Jesus. Notice notice the repetition of the phrase at the feet of Jesus, at his feet, at his feet. Let's go through the process. She begins by coming into the room, standing behind the feet of Jesus, and she began to weep. Now remember, brokenness is not tears and tears is not brokenness, but this woman has nothing to cover up, and what you see is what you get. I just believe God squeezed her heart, and the tears began to come. This was not emotionalism. This was a woman, broken, contrite before God. Do you realize that's exactly where God wants us? To this man will I look, to him that is of a humble and broken and a contrite spirit. God says, I dwell in the high and the holy place. I dwell also with him that is of a humble and a quiet, broken spirit. The sacrifices of God are not thus and such, but God delights in a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. The Lord saveth such as be of a contrite spirit and delivers those who are of an upright life. God is looking for brokenness in us, an agreement with our need, and a response of obedience. You say, I really believe I'm broken before God. I have seen myself the way God sees me, and I don't like it. Let me ask you something. Have you repented? Have you obeyed what God showed you? No, but I've really been broken. No, you haven't. You may have agreed, but you've not been broken until you've obeyed. It is an act of your will that says, God, I choose to obey what you've said to me. And so here she is, standing at the feet of Jesus, and she begins to weep. And folks, she was weeping. So much so that the tears fall off of her face in a standing position and begin to land on the feet of Jesus. The next step you see are taking a position of at least kneeling. When they're in a kneeling position, she takes her hands and with the tears from her face begins to wash the feet of Jesus. Remember, everything that this woman does externally is representing something internally that's taking place. From brokenness to repentance. You say, how do you know that she was in an attitude of repentance? Do you know that an attitude of repentance will always bring out of you a servant's heart? A servant's spirit. The scripture says, you have become servants to righteousness, having been made set free from sin. Paul said time and time again, I am a bond slave. I am a servant, a bond slave to Jesus Christ. Remember the prodigal son when he returned home? He said to his father, Father, I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me what? As one of your hired servants. Remember the maidservants, the one who came in and washed the feet. And here she is, taking the tears from her face. Listen, everything she needed to minister to Jesus, she brought with her. That's very important. We're going to get into that tonight in praise and worship. Everything she needed to minister to Jesus, she brought with her. The basin of water was her tears. The towel was her hair. The heart of love and devotion and adoration was her kiss. And it demonstrates, and here she goes from a position of kneeling and washing the feet of Jesus. You know what's happening? She is being broken. She is repenting before God, realizing her need, and God takes her to forgiveness. Right there, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. And in this process, here she is wiping the feet of Jesus. I don't know how long her hair was, even if it came down to her waist. She had to leave a position of washing his feet, leaning down to take her hair and wipe the feet of Jesus. That's what was going on inside of her. The blood of Jesus Christ was wiping away her sin, her past lifestyle. Aren't you glad that God does that with His blood? I am. Where would we be without it? You know where we'd be? We'd be in the Pharisees' crowd. Standing around wondering what's going on. Feeling like this is uncouth, this is unpractical, this is not acceptable. There she is wiping the feet of Jesus, understanding the forgiveness of God. And do you know what? When that woman got forgiven, folks, she got free. You know how free she got? She was so conscious of the presence of Jesus that she was totally oblivious to anybody else being in the room. I want to ask you, how long has it been since you've been that way? In your church? You mean there's somebody else here? I'm just meeting with Jesus, loving Him. Open my heart. Loving and worshiping Jesus. How many of you folks got saved before your teenage years in life? Could I see your hands? You got saved before your teenage years. Okay. Thank you, Lord. How many of you got saved at your teenage years and up? Let me see your hands. Okay, you'll be the ones that probably can identify with me personally. I didn't get saved until my 18th year. I was a senior in high school, rock drummer, playing in rock bands and living the life of sin and partying and so on. But you know, folks, when I got saved, I got saved. I mean, I got the full dose. I mean, Jesus so turned my life around, turned me inside and out. And the first 4 months after I got saved, I couldn't get enough of God's Word. I wasn't even in a church. Matter of fact, I didn't even get saved in a church. It's true. I didn't. Still got saved. The Spirit of God took up residence in me and began working in my life and changing my life and speaking to me through the Word without any other human instrument being there to teach me. Now, I ended up taking off, 4 months old in the Lord, and going off to a college that was starting. I lived in Roanoke, Virginia. This college was in Lynchburg, Virginia, 55 miles away from me. At the time, it was called Lynchburg Baptist College. It then became Liberty Baptist College, now Liberty University. The pastor there was a fellow you may have heard of, Dr. Jerry Falwell. I went there the first year the school started. And one of the reasons why I went was because there was a free trip that was being given to the Holy Land, to the first 100 students that were accepted. So I was student number 34 accepted, you know, and I thought, boy, I'd like to get a free trip to the Holy Land, as long as you keep your grades up. So I went. I'd never been in Lynchburg before in my life. It was 55 miles away from me. I got my car packed, headed off, ready to go to college, started the car up and realized I didn't know how to get to Lynchburg. Had to go back in the house and check a map. It was one of those places you didn't go to unless you had to go there, you know. And so I went down there, started in college. Now, I had not grown up in the church. I wasn't familiar with the Baptist way and how you were supposed to act. I didn't even know if I was a Baptist, or especially if I was a fundamental Baptist or an evangelical Baptist or Southern Baptist or what. I just didn't know. I took off, went to that church. One thing I did know is that when the Lord changed my life, I was very free in expressing what He'd done in my life. And I sat there and I'd listen to Dr. Falwell preach, and Jerry would be preaching a message. He'd say something that I agreed with, and I couldn't sit there like a bump on a pickle, you know. I had to agree with him. And so I'd say, praise the Lord, glory to God. I didn't know I was supposed to say amen, you know, or amen. I wasn't that dignified yet. And so he'd say something. I'd say, praise the Lord. I'd see a couple of fellows around me, man, they really get excited. And they'd even take their Bible and wave and say, glory to God. I said, I like that. I like the Bible. Glory to God. And I was enjoying myself, having a great time the first 3 or 4 weeks of school. Then one day I was walking across a parking lot. A couple of these guys from Upper New England, who are now college. Anybody here from Upper New England? Okay, good. Anyway, there were these two guys come across the parking lot, and they wanted to talk to me. And they said, you know, we'd like to talk to you about your behavior. Sometimes when you're in church services, you know, and you're saying amen or praising the Lord and all that stuff, they said, we just want you to know that that's distracting to us. And we'd just appreciate it if you wouldn't do that in the services anymore, because we just don't think it's right, and you might keep people from hearing the message and so on. And so you shouldn't be doing that. Well, I honestly don't know how I responded to them at that time. It probably wasn't a very good way, because I didn't have a lot of tact then, and I'd always struggled with temper. But anyway, I don't think I lashed out at them. I just didn't respond much. We got back in church the next week. On Wednesday night, we're having a service, about the fourth week of school. And Jerry says, you know, I'm just curious what God is doing in some of you young people's lives. Let's put a mic down front here. And I want some of you young people to come down and share what the Lord's been doing in your life the first few weeks of college. Well, I committed myself when I got saved. You know, every chance the Lord gave me to share with somebody what Jesus meant to me, I was going to share. And so there I was, and I took the opportunity to stand up to give a testimony. While I was sharing the testimony and sharing how the Lord had saved me and so on, I said, by the way, I said, I've heard and I've been approached by a couple of college students who are bothered by the fact that when I'm in a service, I'll say, praise the Lord or glory to God, and agree with something that Jerry's preaching. And I said, I'm just really sorry that bothers you, but my God's too big to keep on the inside, and sometimes He just has to kind of spill out, and so I have to let that happen. Amen. Bless your heart. I was waiting for that. I remember that from the last service. And I said, I just have to let it be known. And there were amens like that throughout the audience, you know, and so on. You know, a fired up group of college students. And I didn't have a lot of tact. And I'm sure I could have approached it a different way. And I gulped and told him my name. He said, Tim, he said, I want you to know that any time in this church that you want to praise the Lord and say glory to God or amen and worship the Lord, I want you to know you have full freedom to do it. And he looked out at the audience and said, I better not ever hear again of a church member or a college student in this place telling somebody that they can't be free to express their love and to worship the Lord. He said, because if you do, it'll be your last day in college. Well, thus began a relationship that I have with Jerry that I thank God for. He was one of those guys that loved to just pull pranks on you and so on. I'm walking across the parking lot the next day, you know, and walking across, and here comes this car up behind me, comes right up behind me, nudges me, ends up putting me on the front bumper and lays on the horn. Ah! Turn around, there's Jerry. He comes over and says, Tim, how you doing? He never forgets a name. Says, Tim, how you doing? I told him, so I just finished class. He said, hey, I'm going down to North Carolina. I got a TV rally tonight. Why don't you come fly with me down there and share your testimony? And thus began a relationship. You know, folks, I look back on those early days in my Christian life when something was shared and I agreed with it and the freedom to respond and to love the Lord Jesus and to worship and to get on my knees and not care what anybody else around me thought. But you know what? Something happened along the way. Stop doing it. Or at least was little by little. It was gone. More concerned with what people around us thought than what the God of heaven who died for us and purchased our redemption on the cross thought. And it happens so subtly, doesn't it? Simply because we leave the process. We're no longer broken, repentant, forgiven, free. We're in bondage to what people think. We do what's expected rather than what's inspected. And here's this woman. She comes in totally oblivious of the presence of others, and she spends her time worshiping at the feet of Jesus. She goes from freedom to love, kissing the feet of Jesus. Not only did she kiss the feet of Jesus a few times, you know what we want to do? We want our worship to be over with in 5 minutes. Okay, so let's adore him, kiss him a little bit, and get on with it. The whole time Jesus gave the parable, the whole time he spoke to the Pharisees, do you know what she was doing? She was at the feet of Jesus. And that's what he said. This whole time, she hath not ceased to kiss my feet. And then worship. She took that precious box of ointment, poured it upon the feet of Jesus. It's a picture of worshiping the Lord Jesus. Have you lost the process? Have you gotten to the place where you're not as free in your relationship with the Lord as you once were? Let me tell you something. You can't shortcut the process. You must go through the same process continuously of humility and agreement with God, committing yourself to obey what God says. And God brings you to deeper levels of repentance. And as He does, there is the freedom of forgiveness. And here's this dear woman. I can't wait to get to heaven and meet this woman. She may have been rejected by every one of the Pharisees in that room that day, but it didn't matter. She found reception with Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Which of the people in the room, the Pharisees who kept the law, always did everything just right, looked up to, respected positions of religion, and the sinner woman? Which of the people do you believe that Jesus felt most comfortable with? The one who had the needs. You can't get away from it, folks. It's God's way. brokenness, repentance, forgiveness. How long since you've been free? I mean, really free? In the middle of the service, if the Spirit of God called your heart out to go to pray, you'd go, forget about what people think. You'd respond to God. Freedom to love the Lord, to lift your hand in worship and praise to Him without being intimidated or being concerned with what people around you think. Freedom to obey God, to go and to seek forgiveness, not caring how the response of the other person is as far as whether or not they accept you, but knowing that you're going for the purpose of obedience to God. How long since you've been free? When you get in bondage to religion, you lose the heart of love and worship.